Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. It would be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline inside the song sheet that you have there. My aim for us this morning comes from verse 1, really, that we might understand the times in which we live. If we do not understand the times in which we live, we will never be able to live wisely in the world. If a student doesn't understand deadlines, they will be lying around in front of their PlayStation in their pajamas while everyone else is frantically running around putting finishing touches to dissertations and submitting them. I had a line prepared at this point about if sports fans or rugby fans in particular don't understand the times in which they live. I think it's better that I don't say that after the events of yesterday, though. But please do enjoy it while it lasts, all of you, won't you? More seriously, if a church does not understand the times in which God has called us to live and to serve him, we will be left permanently dissatisfied when our expectations, our experiences fail to match our expectations. And so my aim this morning is indeed for us to understand the times in which we live. God has put us here as his church in St. Andrews, and he has given us the clearest marching orders that any army could ever ask for. We are to bring glory to him, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by knowing him, by loving, obeying, and trusting him. And as we seek to make him known to those around us, it is our great task and privilege to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to a needy world, to build up in the gospel of Jesus Christ disciples for him, and to send out with the gospel workers who have been trained in his service. But we have seen, I think it is no exaggeration to say, over the last month in 2 Timothy, that the mission that God has given to his church is brutal. It is, we have seen, like being a soldier in a battle, or an athlete in an Olympic final. We'll see, it's like being a boxer in a slugfest. It is like being a farmer laboring away in a field. And one of the main reasons that it is so brutal is because of the nature of the world around us, and indeed of the visible church in which we find ourselves operating. And Paul wrote this passage to remind Timothy and the church in Ephesus of the times in which they were living, so that we would be better equipped to persevere in the task that God has given to us. Let's dive straight in then to our first point. You'll see the two on the sheet. First, the world is exposed. Be aware. Verse 1 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Mark this, know this, understand this, i.e. this is something that might not be immediately obvious, something that wouldn't necessarily come to mind, something you could easily forget, but a reality that you need to remember. In the last days, there will be terrible times. The phrase last days refers to the whole period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus. He came first as Savior, he will come again as Judge, and the whole window in between are these last days. And the chief characteristic, or among the chief characteristics of them, says Paul here, is that there will be terrible times. He's not talking about a passing situation or a temporary crisis, but rather a permanent state of affairs for God's people. That is why living for Jesus, working for Jesus, is so brutal. There will be some seasons, of course, that are worse than others. But mark this, says Paul, expect terrible times, painful and perilous, hard to cope with and hard to endure. The thing that might shock us in verse 2 is that the cause of these terrible times is people. And so in verses 2 to 4, he gives us a list of 18 qualities that he thinks would be a fair description of our friends, our neighbors, and many in churches this morning. It's not that every individual manifests all these qualities all the time, but that they are a general description of all mankind, such that all 7 billion of us will be able to see ourselves in this list if we are honest with ourselves. And the list is a sandwich of misplaced love, arrogant pride, and missing virtue. Let's work through that. If you look at the start and the end of the list, you'll see that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and that they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the reason that Paul has those qualities bracketing everything in between is that the root of our problem is not actually that we love too little. We might have thought that that would be the case. We need more love in the world. But actually that our love is misdirected or misplaced. This was one of Augustine's great insights in the 4th century. He spoke of sin as being disordered love. And we tend to think of sin as being rule-breaking, and there is truth in that. But Augustine's point was that the God who made us is love, and that he designed us to be at our best and our happiest when we are loving him as he has loved us. And the problem comes when instead of loving him, we turn in on ourselves, was the way that he put it, and set our love on other things instead of on our God. And the irony is that we think that redirecting our love in that way will leave us happy and fulfilled. But he said it never can, because God is the only one who can deliver what we truly seek. And so our sin doesn't liberate us. Instead, it harms us and enslaves us. Why is this world in which we live such a hard place to live for God? Because we're surrounded by people who have chosen to put the love of self and of money and of pleasure far above the love of God. So that if you were to walk down Wall Street in New York or wander around the Square Mile in London and to ask yourself, well, which love is in the driving seat for the vast majority of people you meet there? Would it be the love of God or the love of money? Walk around any of the bars or clubs in any of our towns, really, on a Friday or a Saturday night. What's in the driving seat? The love of God or the love of pleasure? Look inside the heart of anyone you know. My heart. And apart from the work of Christ in us, the love of self or the love of God? The psychologist Alfred Adler used to say that we're not very good at diagnosing what it is that we love most in the world, and so because we're not self-aware enough. And so he told us to think about our worst nightmares. He asked, well, what is the thing that if it was taken away would almost take away your reason to live? What would you have to lose so that almost all of your value and significance, your identity and your worth was drained away from your life in an instant? And that thing, whatever it is, says Adler, that's your great love. Biblically, it would be called an idol, the thing that functions as your God. And Paul says the problem is that by nature, we don't love God as our God. The product of that misplaced love coming in on the sandwich a bit is ugly indeed. Because when you start loving yourself too much, it puffs us up and causes us to treat other people with arrogant disdain. So in verse 2, the list goes on. People are boastful, proud, and abusive. And in verse 4, treacherous, rash, and conceited. And you can tell me afterwards if you think this is a fair description of humanity. Here's a few questions. Do we tend to think of ourselves as human beings more highly than we ought? Do we tend to like it when we are celebrated and hate it when we're put down? You ever met someone who is willing to speak badly to or about other people in order to make themselves look and feel good? You ever come across someone who is willing to stop at nothing for the sake of achieving their ends? Ever met someone who is willing to treat you as though you are nothing so that they can get what they want? And Paul says that is what people are like in the last days. Because we don't love God as we should, we're arrogant and disdainful. In the middle of the list comes what I'm calling missing virtues. I'm calling that in the original, all bar one of them start with a negative. It's a bit like if we had a list of words beginning with unkind, unholy, unforgiving, that kind of thing. Because if your love is misplaced and your pride inflates, then you lose even basic humanity. And so those sins show themselves in a society that, in verse 3 there, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful to parents in particular maybe, but to God and to others, unholy, without love, in the sense of without significant regard for other people, unforgiving, because self-righteous pride loves to bear a grudge, without self-control, brutal, and not lovers of the good. And all those qualities destroy relationships, you can see that. And there is something not just ungodlike about them, subdivine, but there is something subhuman as well. Almost animalistic, bestial. The one word that I missed out comes right in the middle. It's slanderous. And in the original, as in the English, it refers to negative speech about other people. But the word itself literally means devilish. And I think that is deliberate on Paul's part. The devil was named, same name, up in verse 26 of chapter 2. And Paul is saying that when we stop loving God as we should, we become less and less like him and more devilish instead. And the big point is that we need to understand that this is what the world is like in which we live. Know this, says Paul, mark this. There will be terrible times. It will be hard to live for God, to work for God in the world, because this is what the world is like. You will not be treated in this way by all people all of the time, but by plenty of people plenty of the time. For as long as we would believe a humanist lie that we're basically good people who occasionally make bad choices, we will be surprised and disappointed by the way that we, the people of God, are treated in the world. But mark this, says Paul. Know that this is what we're like. He's not particularly asking us to do anything with this information at this stage. If you're saying, well, what's the application of this? He's just training us to look at the world in the way that God does. And it's like Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. And so Paul says, you just need to know that there is a fundamental distinction through the middle of humanity. And it's not rich and poor, east and west, black and white, young or old. It is God and the devil. It is Jesus and the world. I wonder whose side you're on this morning. I wonder whose family likeness best describes your life. But perhaps you've noticed the big shock in verse 5. There's a bit of an ambiguity deliberately as you read through verses 1 to 5. As you start reading, we think, well, Paul's got to be talking, isn't he, about people who are outside of the church. He's talking about the world outside of Christ. And they are definitely in Paul's mind. But by the time we get to verse 5, we realize that the people he's talking about are, in fact, inside the church. And so we discover that the real reason it's so hard to live and work for Jesus in the world is not just that the church is in the world, but that the world is well and truly in the church. And that's our second point this morning. The church is contaminated. Be careful. And when I talk about church here, I'm not talking about our particular local church. I'm talking about what's called the visible church, the sum total of people who claim to live for and to speak for Jesus in the world. And in verse 5, Paul is saying that in these last days, the visible church will always contain within it, and in the leadership of it, those who are frauds. He is thinking in particular about the false teachers in Ephesus, and he is saying to Timothy, if you were to get all of the church leaders, elders, and preachers together in one room, you would find among them those who are lovers of self and of pleasure and of money rather than of God. People who are proud and conceited and puffed up. People who lack even basic human virtue. And it will be seen especially in the way that they treat and respond to those who are living and working for Jesus in the world. Since moving up to Scotland, I've got to know a fair few ministers and churches who are once a part of the Church of Scotland, but who felt on conscience that they had to withdraw from that denomination as the denomination formally moved away from the authority of Scripture. And I know that those issues are complex and that there are two sides to every story. But what has been particularly sad has been to hear the stories of the way that those ministers and churches have been treated by people whom they thought were brothers and sisters in Christ. Outright lies and misinformation. Bullying, money grabbing, and devilish slander. But then you read verses 2 to 4 and verse 5 and you think, well, I shouldn't be surprised. Because sadly, the visible church is not made up exclusively of what last week's passage referred to as honorable vessels. There are dishonorable there as well. And verse 5 is a damning summary, isn't it? They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. That is, they engage in a form of Christianity, but they've never experienced the reality. And that's going to be the case in every age in church history. Power, there in verse 5, is a loaded word in 2 Timothy. Do you remember God first worked in power to destroy death, to bring life and immortality to light? We've celebrated that truth together this past month, I hope. To give grace and salvation to all who believe in Jesus. That's God's power of the gospel. And then more than that, back in 1 verse 6, God's Holy Spirit of power then dwells within God's people, to transform us into God's likeness, to empower us to persevere, even when it hurts, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so the false teacher who has a form of Christianity but denies its power is missing both of those things. The powerful gospel which alone can save, and the powerful spirit who alone can sustain and transform. Can have an external form of spirituality, but strangers to the reality. And that is what these last days are like, says Paul. If you could get every church leader in Scotland together, if you could even just get every church leader here in Fife together, you would find the same thing. Back in Ephesus, Paul was talking in particular about men like Hymenaeus and Philetus that we met last week. You'll remember they departed from the truth. And then verse 6 spells out their ministry methodology. They're the kind who worm their way into homes, gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that right there is the inhumanity of the false teacher. I need to say, Paul is not making a general point about women here at all. And actually, the word gullible doesn't appear in the original. I'm not sure why it's there in our versions. But clearly, there were within or on the fringe of the congregation in Ephesus a number of women who were particularly vulnerable. And verse 6 describes that vulnerability. Paul says they were loaded down with sins. That means their consciences were burdened by the guilt of their past. And they are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. That is, that their lives are controlled by present godless desires. That is a painful and toxic combination, and it means that these women knew nothing of the liberating power of Jesus Christ. The great joy of Jesus, I hope you know this morning, is that as you first believe in him, in his great love and grace, he washes away all of the guilt from all of our past wrong. And then by the power of his Spirit and his gospel, he trains us in this present age to live upright and godly lives. And these poor women knew nothing of that liberating grace. They knew their need. They were dissatisfied, clearly. They longed to experience the freedom that Jesus brings. And so they enrolled on courses and they went on retreats and they turned to spiritual counselors and therapists in the church. They were always learning, but because their teachers had departed from the truth, they themselves could never come to a knowledge of the truth. And that scandal is sickening the more that you think about it. Someone comes to church because they know that they need the very thing that Jesus offers. But instead of pointing them to Jesus, these self-loving teachers hide Jesus away and point to their own man-made rules and lies instead. It's like going to your doctor because you know you are sick, and the doctor sits there with a smile on their face and writes out a prescription for poison. It's that grim. Take this 3 times a day, say 3 Hail Marys, go on a pilgrimage to Lourdes, try a little bit harder, and all will be well. 2 applications here. First, and you'll understand them, I think, with respect to the false teachers themselves, very simply, avoid them. Verse 5 says, have nothing to do with such people. The eagle-eyed will spot that this instruction is slightly different to the way that Paul told Timothy to deal with his opponents in last week's passage. There he said, correct them gently, teach them, hope that God leads them to repentance. Here, have nothing to do with them. Paul's talking about 2 different groups of people. I think that's what's going on. In chapter 2, they're genuine believers, people who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart, but they're in error. Here in chapter 3, they're not just opponents of Paul and Timothy, they're opponents of Jesus Christ himself. They claim to speak for him, but they don't know him. Have nothing to do with them. Of course, you need to be very careful before you start saying that about someone. We never rush to judgment. We always seek first the path of gentle correction. We treat people with grace and charity in their error, just as Jesus continues to treat us with grace and charity. But there comes a point when someone has resisted the truth of the apostolic gospel for so long and so defiantly, and their life is so lacking in virtue, that it becomes a waste of effort to engage with them any longer. They know they're not about to change their mind, and so do you. And so at that point, says Paul, have nothing to do with them. How and when you make that decision and call is complex and painful. We will need to pray for God's wisdom. But that doesn't mean you can ever duck the hard calls. You will never, let me say, if this ever happens to you, you will never be popular if you act to distance yourself from a false teacher. You will be called bigoted and schismatic, especially by some who would call themselves evangelical. But the reality of ministry in the last days is that you will have to live, and we as a church will have to live with that sort of misunderstanding and opposition all of the time. Because these are terrible times in which we live. But if the application with respect to false teachers is that we have to avoid them, there is an application that is much closer to home. And it's right that we spend time on our need to guard ourselves. Because although in the first instance in verses 2 to 4, Paul is talking about the world and false teachers who are outside of Christ, no true Christian can read that list and fail to see themselves in there somewhere. And I think Paul is wanting Timothy to check himself, the people in the church in Ephesus to check themselves. Am I a bit too much like that? If we went round the room, we would be able to point to ways in which we go down that list. And one or two of them will stick in our throat or in our heart because we know that's who we are. That doesn't mean I want to say that we are not Christians. Can you hear me say that clearly? It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian if you see those qualities in yourself. Because if you are one who has trusted in Jesus, then he has washed away all of that wrong and clothed you in his own perfection. We relate to him now, not on the basis of our work and ability to live perfectly, but on the basis of his work and his perfection that has been given to us. So we don't read that list and think, I'm disqualified. We should read it and think, Lord, help me. I know that I'm clean by your grace. I know that I'm no longer of the world, but the world is still in me. And so please help me to put worldliness to death. And we'd be wise to start by praying about our loves. Lord, you know that my heart continues to seek satisfaction and happiness in the love of self and of money and of pleasure. So please have mercy on me. Help me to remember your great love for me and unite my heart that I might love you as well. And the gospel of grace, the good news of Jesus that we're reminded of, even as we share the Lord's Supper this morning, has the power to reorder our loves and to puncture our pride and to cultivate in us true virtue and humanity. But you know what is really sad? It is that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, and when Jesus is writing to this same church in Ephesus, he says, I hold this against you, that you have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. And we will want to be praying, I guess, as we read this then, for ourselves individually, for ourselves as a church family, for churches we know, that God will help us to guard ourselves by the power of his Spirit who dwells within us, a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. As we close, I want to mention verses 8 and 9. Even though these times are terrible, Paul doesn't want Timothy to lose hope. And so he says, the truth will be revealed, be confident. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they won't get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. These guys, Jannes and Jambres, aren't mentioned in the Old Testament part of the Bible, but Hebrew tradition says that that was the names of the magicians in Pharaoh's court, the Egyptians, who opposed Moses at the time of the plagues. And the reason that the example is very striking is that they had a form of power. So I put the references on the sheet. When Aaron's staff turned into a snake, the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, were able to mimic that miracle until Aaron's snake ate their snake up. And then when Moses turned the waters of Egypt into blood, they were able to do the same. When Moses produced a plague of frogs, it's slightly uncomfortable because Jannes and Jambres could do the same as well. There was a real power there. And only later, when Moses produced a plague of gnats, were the magicians exposed. They said, "This is the finger of God." And by the time of the plague of boils, we read in Exodus, they could not stand before Moses. And so Paul is using that well-known Old Testament story to say to Timothy, these false teachers may have a form of godliness now. Their model of ministry may be thriving. Many people may be taken in by them. You may be hated and in a minority of one. But one day, in the next life, if not in this, they will be exposed. They have already been rejected by God. And one day they'll be seen as the frauds that they are. So Timothy, so church in Ephesus, so St. Andrew's Free Church, understand the times. There will be terrible days because people are horrible. They don't love God. They're proud and they lack human virtue. And the visible church is contaminated. But don't let that distract you from your God-given task. Keep on guarding the gospel as you seek to make disciples of all nations for Jesus Christ and as you seek to live for his glory. It will hurt, but the truth will be revealed in the end. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for the realism of your word. Thank you that you don't promise us easy living. Thank you that you are realistic about the opposition and the suffering that will come because of the times in which we live, when individuals and churches seek to live for you and to work for you in the world. We ask you first to have mercy on us. Would you guard us, please, as a church and as the other churches we represent here this morning? Guard us against losing our first love. Strengthen us even this morning, we pray, please, to love you as we should. And then we pray for your church in this land, that you would guard us. Would you help us to keep doing the work of guarding the good deposit of the good news of Jesus Christ? And we pray for the wider visible church and for the world. And for people who don't love you and know nothing of the power and liberating grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray, please, in your mercy, that you would bring repentance so that more and more might enjoy the washing away of sin and of guilt and might share in the life and the immortality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so be able to look forward to the day when we reign with him in glory. Keep us going, we pray, for that day ourselves, and work in power to save many, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.